Good to see everybody this morning. A sign-up sheet for which event? The Fall Festival? Okay. All right, sign-up sheet in the back for Fall Festival. All right, well, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for a new day. Thank you for an opportunity to be in your house. Thank you for giving us this place to meet together. Lord, thank you for this group of people that make up your body. And Lord, I just pray that you would open up our eyes and our understanding as we open your word. Lord, that you'd draw more folks in today to have fellowship and hear from the word of God today. And Lord, just that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to meet with us and move in a special way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. All right, we'll continue on with our lesson on return of Christ. And we have a few more handouts if you don't have one. Anyone else need one? Everyone got one? And if someone else comes in, if you don't mind handing them one if they need it. Thank you. All right. Let's see. Yes, sir. All right. So the this lesson started actually back in September when Pastor shared the twofold return of Christ. And remember that the scriptures teach us that there's the rapture, what we refer to as the rapture, the calling up, when Christ comes in the clouds and for his saints, and those who are dead in Christ rise first, and those of us who remain will be caught up into the air with him. To be with our Lord in the to meet with our Lord in the air and be with him forever. And so we're looking forward to that rapture, and that is imminent. That could happen any day, any moment. It's a good thing to remember when we think in terms of what am I doing right now? Where am I at? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Where I'm supposed to be? Because when the Lord comes, it would really, really be embarrassing, I can only imagine, to be doing wrong in the wrong place. And so that's a good motivation. To remember that is imminent and he is coming back for us. But those who rise will only be those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have called upon the name of the Lord and been saved, amen, who have received that free gift of salvation. Those who are not will remain here. They'll be caught up in a delusion. They'll make up some sort of a lie that people will believe on what happened to these, I would like to think, millions of people. That's our job also, to see that number increase. Not that we can cause people to be saved, but we can certainly get the gospel out and warn them. So that's our goal. So as we look at the return of Christ, that's part one of the return. Part two is 7 years later, after a period of tremendous tribulation. And if you're not caught up on that, then keep coming on Wednesday nights, and pastor's preaching through Revelation, and we're seeing just some things that are just beyond our comprehension. I mean, we've seen disasters, we've seen hurricanes come through and totally demolish things. We've seen fires, we've seen floodings, earthquakes, and all that combined, and it's just going to be a very terrible time, and it's not would not be a good time to be alive on this earth. But that will be 7 years, and by the grace of God, it's only 7 years, and then Christ will return. This time, he'll set his feet on the Mount of Olives. It'll split in two, and he'll have that final battle, and then he'll set up his thousand-year reign on earth. Satan will be bound in the pit for a thousand years, waiting for that final deal before. When does eternity start? I think eternity has already started like a long time ago. We just happen to be in this phase of history where God's given us time to understand, but there will be a time when time is no more, as pastors tell it. So anyway, so that's when this lesson started, is looking at those two parts of the return of Christ. So last week in our lesson here, we just kind of briefly discussed this first part. And the first coming of Jesus Christ, that's when he came as a child. And we did not go through all those verses, but that was saved for another day, probably closer to the holiday season. All right. And then we did cover some of the section on page 122, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then between the rapture and the revelation. So today we want to jump into some of the things that are going on during this time right after the rapture, right after we are called up in the air to meet our Lord. And so let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and in your handout we're on page 123, starting that section there on the judgment seat of Christ. And there, he does have this pictorial diagram, a very, very big picture. doesn't have a lot of detail, but it just helps frame our mind. We also mentioned last week about Daniel's prophecies and how he prophesied about the 69 weeks, and that 69 weeks took us up to the time of Christ being the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And then there appears to be this block or this gap in the time of the 70 weeks. And the 70 weeks are actually 70 weeks of years. So a week of years is 7 years. And so the Daniel's 70th week is what we understand to be that week of tribulation between the rapture and that second return of Christ as he comes and sets his feet on the earth again and sets up his reign. So one of the things that will happen shortly after the rapture is there will be a judgment seat of Christ. So let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's start in verse 1 to keep it here in context. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, which is a good intro to a judgment seat. If we are found faithful, then that's our desire and our goal, is to be found faithful when this judgment comes. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. So just from this verse, we see that there is some judgment. This is not going to give all the details, but there is some judgment when the Lord come. Well, this is written in the time of Apostle Paul, and so it was after the resurrection of Christ, after he already said he would return. Well, the angels standing on the ground, he had prophesied it already, but now the angels, as he's ascended into heaven on the cloud, said, why stand ye here gazing? He'll come again in like manner. And so that's what they're looking for. So now, once again, it is a common understanding and belief based on the teachings of Christ and the apostles that Jesus is coming again. All the early apostles understood that, and to make just a brief reference, he didn't have to explain it. It was already understood. Jesus is coming again. So here we know that there now he's saying, but there's this judgment associated with it, a time when we'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness. It will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. That reminds me of Hebrews 4:12, where it says, "For the word of God," and who is the word? Jesus. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So even now, as we go into the word, the written word, then we have the judgment. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God to bring conviction to our hearts. And if we will listen to this judgment now, as the Holy Spirit prompts our hearts dealing with sin every day in the life of a believer, then when that judgment comes, this will all be under the blood. It will all be forgiven. And then if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we look towards the return of Christ, as we look towards this judgment, this judgment seat of Christ, we need to be diligent to deal with things now. Keep short accounts. Don't let things linger. I mean, why face the judgment for all eternity when we can deal with it right now and be clean and fresh and be counted faithful when the Lord returns? So that's part of our motivation here. All right, if you go back to Romans 14:10, and again, as he's speaking about judgment. This whole section here is speaking about judgment, but we'll start in verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So here we get the very name that we refer to it as, is the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 11, "And for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." All right, so here in verse 10, one of the things that we see, who's going to be taking part in this judgment? You know, because there's more than one judgment that will come. For this particular one, who's going to be taking part in it? Well, who's Paul writing to? Believers. He's writing to believers. He's writing specifically, you know, to the believers there in Rome. In this passage here, in the 1 Corinthians passage, he's writing to the church there in Corinth. So this is, he's speaking to believers who are going to be judged, and we'll continue on and see some of the things we're going to be judged for. Also in verse 12, what will we have to do at this judgment? What are we going to, you know, we're going to be called before the bench, if you will, and we're going to be, according to verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I don't know what the questions are going to be. I don't know, you know, I can't picture that. I mean, you can in your mind come up with all kinds of possibilities. I mean, anywhere from a parent coming in and say, "What did you do?" Well, the conviction of the heart, the child already knows what the issue is, right? Assuming, you know, justice is being done properly. Or, you know, a thief is caught breaking in somewhere, and all of a sudden they're caught. The light shines on them. Well, you know, what do they have to say? You know, "What are you doing here?" "Ooh, just out for midnight stroll?" No, don't think so. Don't think so. And so I don't know that the Lord has to go into any detail. I think being in the very presence of God, being in his very presence, I don't know that he even has to say anything, but he will do what he does. I mean, he's God. But in my mind, I'm thinking, wow, all we need is, because you're in the presence of the light. What does the light do? It exposes all darkness. And so anything that we have not done properly, anything we've left undone, anything that have not been faithful in with the Lord, and we know that. You know, we know that these things aren't being done, and so sins of omission, sins of commission, you know, all this comes to light. Now, don't get too concerned. We don't lose our eternity. We don't lose our salvation. We'll get to that in just a minute. But it is important to understand, though, that there will come a day that we can hide things from other people. Now, there is a verse also that, "Be sure your sins will find you out." That's often here and now. I mean, that often is now. You know, pastor's comment about, you know, truth time and truth. There you go. Time and truth run parallel tracks, but they eventually come together. You know, and it's just a matter of time. And if you're doing wrong, it comes out. History, news is full of things just like that. You know, things are hidden for a long time. Someone is held up to be somebody great, you know, in our eyes. And then all of a sudden, all the truth comes out. And it's like, really? And then you lose all faith in that person. And it makes you not want to trust other people. And it's like time and truth are eventually going to come together. So the point here is that as we look forward, it impacts us now. I mean, just studying about future is like, okay, it's just something out there. But what's that got to do with me? I mean, why do we have the whole book of Revelation? Why do we have all this prophecy about the future? Because it's supposed to make a difference for us today. And so as we think about what's going to happen in the future, then we ought to be patterning our lives so that we are prepared for that. We know also that we weren't saved by our own works. Our salvation is not maintained by our own works. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is we're still going to be judged. We're still held accountable for what we do and say and think. Oh, well, that's not much. It's like, just covers every aspect of life. Everything we think, it's really the other order. We think it, we say it, we do it. And so the logical approach, and I tend to just think of life logically, I guess that's why God made me an engineer, it's like there's just a logical flow of things in life. And so if you want to control the outcome, then you have to control the process. If you want to control the process, you have to control what goes into the process. It was really nice this morning. Typically, Dana's the one who makes cheese grits at our house, just most of the time. Well, she's not there to make them this morning. So there was a call for volunteers. I said, I'm cooking the bacon. If someone else is going to cheese grits, they're going to have to do it. So between Nathan and Grace, they made cheese grits. And with a little advice from here and here and come from here and here, those cheese grits turned out really nice. But if you didn't have the right product going into it, if Carrie Jo had not done the shopping for us this week, had not gotten the right cheeses, you would not have had cheese grits. It would have just been grits. Well, they're okay, but it's not the same as cheese grits. So we had cheese grits, and they were tasted properly and then good. But the process worked properly, and the outcome was really good. That's simple. Our life is the same way, though. It's really not that hard.
Right.
Our input, the very thoughts, the meditations of our heart, form our words. It forms our actions. I mean, that is the groundwork. That's what's going on inside our soul. You know, our soul is that battleground, and Satan is eager to hurt us because he knows the influences. So if he can influence thoughts, cause us to be distracted, cause us to be thinking down the wrong roads, then we're done because we're not going to do the right actions. We're going to do the wrong actions, and we're not going to be carrying through. Our speech isn't going to be honoring and glorifying to God. Okay, so let's go real practical. Like I said, if we're not making this applicable to now, we're kind of missing the point of looking forward. Let's take something that probably everyone here has been involved with in some way or another, probably personally. If you've been driving, you've probably had an auto accident in some form or another. You know, maybe there's someone who hasn't, but you're at least aware of them, and if you weren't in them, and maybe you were even the cause of them. I don't know. You know, it's nice when it's the other person's fault, but your car's still smashed, no matter whose fault it is. So the point is, you do that. Well, in an event like this, and you can apply it to any other event as well, but in an event like this, to say that we are truly believers and we really believe that God's in control and we really believe that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, if we really believe that trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine understanding, those first thoughts have to go the right direction. Now, we know what normal is. Normal is, we're either, if we know it's our fault, now, okay, let's assume that we're not even physically injured, okay? Let's take that out of the picture because that obviously is a huge distraction if we're physically injured. But let's say neither parties are physically injured, but the cars are all smashed up. So one, if it's our fault, our thoughts immediately go to anger at ourselves. Oh, that was stupid. I can't believe we did this. You know, so now you're angry at yourself. But if you think it's the other person's fault, now you're angry at them. So, I mean, that flesh has that natural response. I mean, that's just normal because we're human beings. But what if, and if you don't think about the what ifs in life, sometimes you'll never get there. The what if that we were actually been meditating on God's word day and night, just like the scriptures teach us to do. What if we really were meditating day and night? What if I actually had been meditating on what had been preached? And by the way, the stuff I shared Wednesday night from the pulpit, God has been using that over and over in my life this week. And he just keeps bringing those things back over and over. So I hope y'all getting something from it. I sure am. But trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Okay, so can you do that? Can you actually take that moment and say, Lord, thank you. After all, I said we weren't hurt, right? So here we are. We're not physically hurt. Can I not thank the Lord for that?
Amen.
I mean, before I even consider the vehicle. All right, so thank you, Lord. And then you see, oh, the other person's not hurt. Oh, thank you. Okay, there. So now you get this part out of the way. Saying thank you first is a huge step in life. And no matter what happens, thank you. All right, so we start off by thanking God, acknowledging his control, acknowledging his sovereignty, acknowledging his love and grace for us. And if you meditate on that for just a few seconds, it's a little hard to be spouting off anger in the next breath. Just saying. So if we want to combat our words and our actions, we have to get control of our thoughts. We have to. And the verse says, taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. Taking a thought captive, which means, hey, if you've got a varmint around trying to kill your chickens, we kind of live that life, you take that thing captive, all right? And then you make it obedient to your own will in some way or another. So, you know, it's the possum or the chicken, yes. So that's a picture for you, but we have to do that same thing inside our minds. We have to take a thought captive, meaning, and make it obedient to God's will. How do you make it obedient to Christ? We say, oh, okay, what is this? God is in control. Okay, so no matter what just happened, me or them, whomever's fault here, God's not sleeping. God didn't miss this. Oh, by the way, he already saw around the curve. Now, if we have, and then as we evaluate, and oh, by the way, it really was our fault. Yeah, why was I even at this spot at the time? Oh, because I was going 10 miles over the speed limit? Oh, I wouldn't have been at that spot, would I? Oh, these little things. So we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Deal with sin immediately. Get it past. Then you have the grace to deal with the event. Because as long if all that stuff is clouding you and consuming you, you don't have the grace sufficient to deal with the rest of the thing properly. What if, I mean, God has amazing ways. What if the person in that other car now needs your help? And what if that other person is not a believer? And but because you can handle the situation with grace and love, all of a sudden now you have an open door to change that person's life and perhaps see that. Am I talking ideal world? Yeah. Is it much reality? Unfortunately not. Can it be? Yes. It absolutely has been done, and it can be done. But unless we purpose to live that way every day in every way, then those type of events are not going to happen that way either. That's just not the way life works. I came through military, for most of my life. You can never expect to get out there in the war zone and perform admirably when you never perform properly in training. Matter of fact, the Marines are common to say, if you're not sweating in training, you're going to be bleeding in battle. It's just a fact. And, when the stress is on, that's not the time to find new strength. That's the time to absolutely rely on the Lord. But you're also relying on the training and the building and the growing process that's brought you to that event in life. And that goes for every event in life, not just these unique ones that I'm coming up with as examples. I mean, that's the every single day. How do you deal with this? How do you deal with this? How do you deal with this? Is it common to stop and pray? Is it common to whisper a prayer? Is it common to shoot up a prayer to God? If that's not your normal everyday life, well, guess what? That's probably not the first thing that's going to come to mind when the big tests are on. You can't pass the big test unless you pass the little test. And God takes us through lots and lots of little tests in life because that's how we grow and that's how we mature. All right, so you wonder, how on earth did we have that conversation out of the judgment seat of Christ? Because we're going to give an account of ourselves, and we want to be found faithful. We want to be found faithful. Okay. I know we should stop there, right? But let's keep going, because as we continue on through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's go to verse 9, where it says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Who is ye? It's the church at Corinth. It's plural. He's talking to multiple people. He's talking to the church in Corinth. He's talking to a church. So many times in Scripture, I think in modern times, especially since the vast majority of the world lives under the mindset of universal church, then anything like this is just talking to everybody and it's individual. It's all the applications individual. But let's not miss out on the fact that, oh, by the way, this is church. This is this local body. These scriptures are written to a local body. And so when it says, "For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." And so this is one of these references where he calls the church God's building. And he continues on, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. All right, let's stop there. So in here, we see in verse 9, again, the church at Corinth is called God's building, the foundation upon it, on which is Jesus Christ. And then the Lord is very interested in how we build upon this foundation. Can you picture this? Jesus Christ says, I am your foundation. So does it matter what touches Christ? Absolutely. Does it matter to him what is being built on top of him? Because remember, how often do you see the foundation of a building? During construction. It's like, you don't see the foundation day to day. You see the Ephesus. You see the outward sign. You see the nice paint. You don't see all the nails and screws. You don't see what's in the inside the walls. You don't see all the wires running everywhere. You see the outside. Well, all that's built on the right things. We know that when a foundation has problems, you get cracks. And things crumble, potentially. So Jesus says, you got to build on the right. I am your right foundation. Now what's got to be built on top of it has to be the right things. And what you build on top is what the world is going to see. You're ultimately seeing the foundation throughout the whole building, but that's not what you're seeing. So the next part of this, also in verse 12, it says there's different works. We have gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Well, those are not all the same, are they? Three of them can stand the test of fire. Three of them cannot. Three of them will be consumed. Now, it's referring to our works. We say, wait a minute, this is not a works-based salvation. Nope, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about living the life, and we're talking about an ultimate judgment. Do we have a works-based faith, meaning we have to do good works in order to maintain our salvation? No, absolutely not. But we will be judged someday for our works. You know, we're created unto good works. Amen. So there is a place for good works in our lives. But it's not from if I don't do this, God's going to be pleased. God, if I'm not going to do this, he's not going to hold on to me. Now I'm out here on my own. I'm not going to be saved. Da, da, da. That's not the point at all. There's too many people around us who live under that pressure. I got to do this, do this, this. It's like, no, you get to do this because you belong to Christ and because he's empowered you. He's given you the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's given, given, given. He's just saying, now let it flow through. Let it flow through. Let your life so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. If your works are glorifying yourself, you're probably doing works in the wrong way. It's not that people won't ever see that. And I'm not going to say we don't ever receive praise, but that just is an opportunity for us to pass the praise, put the praise right back to where it belongs. People need to see Christ through us. So the fire in this judgment will try the works of Christians. And works have, works are words we say, physical things we do. I mean, works is a very broad category. But I did want to picture this. This is what came to my mind as I'm looking at this verse. Thinking about the three Hebrew men who went into the fiery furnace, all right, under Nebuchadnezzar. So three went in. Now, apparently, they were righteous before God. I don't know how you could come to any other conclusion. They are righteous before God. And so not only did they get saved from the fire, but Christ walked with them in the fire. That's huge. So the picture I see is, okay, and it specifically tells us that they came out with their hats, their coats, their hosen, they were decked out. I mean, they were fully clothed. And yet they came out and not even so much as the smell of smoke. Okay, so that's obviously a miracle. I mean, absolutely a miracle. So the picture I have here is that clothing, those garments, those hats, those gloves, those hose, all that, let's just say those are our works. Those are the works. So now we're going to stand before the judgment seat. And it says everything's going to be tried by fire. Interesting. So we're standing before the judgment seat, and God is a consuming fire. That's one of the descriptions of our God. He's a consuming fire. So, and when you see the picture of Christ, it's like, whoo, he's at Revelation 1. So nobody's going to be bold and brash before this judgment seat. There's nobody mouthing off at the judge. None of that goes on there. It just can't. And so here we are going before the throne, and I just have this picture of this flame going, and it just everything. And oh, by the way, we have with us here all that we find glorious to our life, good or bad. I mean, there's things that are worthy of calling glorious. You know, if we've lived a life of righteousness and we've lived a life of service to the Lord, there are good works that we are amassing, if you will, for the judgment seat. And it's not that we go through life thinking I'm building up this, because then we're probably filled with pride. So, but the fact is, there obviously is going to be good works that will be exposed here, because there's crowns given in heaven. But anyway, so I just have this picture, this blast of flame. Well, you've all seen flame, and flammable stuff goes. Stuff that's not flammable doesn't go. Now, we did see very clearly, so remember in this mix here, verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So we are believers. We are firm, we are secure, and so this flame comes rushing by, and we're left standing there. The question is there anything else left? Are we just standing there? Our goal, being found faithful, is that, yes, stuff would be there. And who knows our thoughts? I have no idea what it's going to be like, really. I can only imagine certain things. But I can only imagine that to some things, number one, we're so focused on Christ, and maybe we see nothing else. I don't know. But let's just assume that we can also catch a glimpse of what's going on around us, apart from the whole glory of Christ. And you look around, and who knows, maybe it's like, wow. Because we were living a humble life, and so we didn't even recognize these things necessarily as, oh, these are my good works. Because those are probably the things that were getting burned up, because we're thinking, oh, I'm doing good. That's nice. Get rid of that pride. Boom. All that's burned up. So anyway, sometimes it helps to kind of picture this verse here when it says everything's going to be tried by fire. Well, that's not just, oh, here, let's toss this in. I think it's more than that. So it's because we're going through this ourselves. Okay, so maybe that'll help you out a little bit on the visual image. In verse 15, we've already covered that, but the answer is no. You know, is it possible for a Christian who has never acceptably served the Lord to be lost and cast into hell? No, because by definition of this question, there's a Christian. So if they're a Christian, no, they will not be lost and sent into hell. Now, can you actually be saved and, like, never serve the Lord? I don't know. God will judge that. God will judge that. It is hard for anyone else to believe you're a Christian. You know, if there are no fruits, you know, if there's never any fruit in your life, you know, you're hard pressed to say, oh yeah, that person's saved. It's like, if they're saved, it seems like the Lord's the only one that knows it. It's like, so that's not where we want to be in life at all. All right. So then, in verse 14, it does say, what will the Christian who has acceptably served the Lord receive? Reward. So there is this, I guess there's a little bit of a different ways to look at things. And in life, again, we are motivated by reward, and we are motivated by fear of punishment. Well, that's not, you know, Pavlov didn't come up with that, okay? That was not, I mean, there's some psychologists and people who have written in our time, if you will, who have distorted God's truth. But a lot of what they take is they take an actual truth from God's word, and then they just distort it,
right,
and just twist it around and use it for their taste. And the problem oftentimes is we as believers, especially if we consider ourselves conservative and fundamental, and you know, we want to toss it out because they've so twisted and distorted it, you don't want to have anything to do with it. It's like, well, if it's truly totally of the world, then yes, toss it out. But don't toss out the truth from God's word in the mix. And so there is a truth in the fact that we are motivated by rewards. Why is he telling us that we're going to be rewarded? Why is he telling us that there's going to be a judgment seat, that there will be rewards? I mean, is that not a motivation to do right? Of course it is. And then at the same token, we absolutely should be fear of punishment, because it's also very real. And so not only in this age, but also in the time to come. And quite frankly, I think we're better off if God judges us here and now. You know, if we experience the consequences now, because that should drive us to repentance. And so then when we stand before his throne, we are found faithful. Okay, so we know that there are some rewards. Now this section here on the crowns is very short. I've heard people do whole sermons, you know, on each of these crowns. But we're just going to reference the fact that they are mentioned without a lot of detail on it, because I honestly haven't studied that in a lot of detail. Let's see. So there's a crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And by the way, there is a whole other series that follows this series, and he does take a lot of these things that he just barely touches in this series and goes in greater depth. And okay, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 reads, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And so now here's the apostle writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he's seeing that these people who have come to faith in Christ Jesus because of their witness are their crown. So that's that picture, is that these people are crowns. Now, does every single one, I don't know that. That's not important. God figures all that out. But the crown of rejoicing. And so people will refer to that as the soul winner's crown because it's associated with winning souls for Christ. And clearly, whether it's physically a crown or whatever, but that's clearly a work that will last forever. You know, another soul that comes to Christ because we have shared the gospel with them, that will last forever. That will endure the flame. Now, they too get to go through that, and their works matter as well. But the point is, this is one of the crowns. This is part of the rewards of winning souls to Christ, is there are rewards in heaven for that. So then, and then there's also the crown of life, James 1:12. "Blessed is that man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So again, they use the word crown. And we just, we just believe God's word. And when it says a crown, we just assume it's meaning a crown. It's like, so, but God will figure that out, you know, a physical crown. Now, of course, it also says the crown of life. So from one hand, it's like, hey, you get to live all eternity in heaven. But the context here, and the reason we think of it as a reward, is because this is not written in the context of this is your salvation. This is not endure temptation, and if you make it to the end, then you get eternal life. No, that's a false understanding of salvation. It's not enduring to get to the end. This is you're enduring temptation because that's your works. That's the works that a believer who is already saved, secure, and that can never lose your salvation. This is that crown of life, a reward that is given to those because of their faithfulness, because of enduring the temptations and passing the test. You know, how do we pass the test? Well, that was the first part of our message. So, you know, we talked about that. That's how we pass the test, taking thoughts captive. Our words are honoring to the Lord. We're living righteously before God. Okay? Well, then, and the next one is actually very similar. The 2 Timothy 4:8. Second Timothy 4:8 reads, well, we'll start in verse 6. Let's go to verse 5. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." I find it amazing, you know, that the Lord revealed this to Paul, that he revealed to, you know, used him to write this scripture to give him that understanding that, oh, by the way, there is a reward for living righteously. There is a reward for serving the way God has given us to serve. It's very clear Paul was given a unique special ministry. Unique in that he was an apostle and he did the things that he did, not unique in that we're supposed to do of similar nature. Now, will we ever do everything that Paul did? No, Paul was Paul. But we are still given the same ministry reconciliation. We're still given the goal to reach the world for Christ. So whatever part we play in that, then that's what we're supposed to be doing. And so he understood that there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him. So and then it says, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Love his appearing. You're looking for him. You're eagerly waiting his return, just like you're waiting for the return of a loved one who's been away. You know, you love his appearing. You're looking forward to that. Well, how do you behave yourself while you're looking forward to him in the way that he wants you to be? Especially when his return is imminent. You don't know when he's going to be coming back. You want to be found faithful when he comes back, and you want to be rewarded. You know, it's like the parable of the servants who were told to take care of things while the master went on a long journey. And some were rewarded for their good works while he was gone, and some were not. And so that's yet another picture of seeing what's going to be happening in all eternity. There are rewards for those who look and live accordingly to the return of Christ. Thus the whole topic on the return of Christ. All right, and then there's another crown, 1 Corinthians 9. First Corinthians 9:25 reads, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Let's back up and start in 24. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So he understood, just like in the physical world, there are people who run races. And great, they win the race. So they're given some medallion, something physical, something that will melt in fervent heat. Okay? So we know that. But this race is far more important, and we're striving for something that's incorruptible. So we're calling it an incorruptible crown, this victorious Christian, this Christian who runs the race with endurance, who cast off every weight that hinders, and someone who's pursuing after God with their whole heart, running diligently, just like a runner races to the finish line. That's the picture we have is, and I've often heard, it's like, well, I'd rather burn out than rust out. Yes, I'd rather burn out than rust out. The point is, it's like, you can sit and wait, and the time will pass, and the end will come, but it's like, wow. And you see that in this particular passage here with Paul, and also with Timothy there. I mean, he knew his time was at the end, but he wasn't stopping. He was going to go all the way to the end and be found faithful to the very end. That's got to be our goal. And then the last one here, we'll close up. 1 Peter 5:4. 1 Peter 5:4. All right, so remember, here he's speaking to elders, pastors. It says, starting in verse 2, "Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So this is just referred to a crown of glory, and it's writing to pastors, and so essentially a faithful pastor doing the work of the under-shepherd, leading a flock, leading a church. Faithful pastors have a crown waiting too. All right, so there are crowns, probably worth deeper study at some point. But this, again, just keeps us looking forward so that it influences our life today. Dear God, thank you so much for teaching us of the things to come. We do look forward to your appearing. And Lord, thank you for keeping a life such that we don't get too comfortable and that we're constantly forced to look unto you, which is our desire. Father, today may we continue to be motivated to look to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.